The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
I've entitled this morning's message, Spiritual Resurrection. Spiritual Resurrection. We begin with verse 19, and where I want to conclude this morning is in chapter 2 and verse 10. Now, I'm going to pose a question to you as we are now come to verse 19. That's the portion of Scripture, 19 to chapter 2 and verse 10. How is it that you came to be a believer in Jesus Christ? Why can you believe in Jesus? Now, if you've been hanging around here a long time, you know the answer to that. But guess what? This gives me an excuse to do. It gives me an excuse to talk about it again. Now, I love this doctrine, and it's such an important gospel concept for you to understand today, because in the overwhelming majority of those who love Jesus in this day, they don't understand how they came to be a believer in Christ. And so what we want to do this morning is dwell upon how you came to believe in Jesus. What happened to you that enabled you to do something that naturally men cannot do? You are a very special individual if you believe in and love the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a difference in you that is not in the world. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. So I begin with the question, how did you come to be a believer? As we are now to verse 19, that's our text. What I want you to do is remember that we're to verse 19 and skip to chapter 2, verse 2. I want to give you the way that you and I are in our natural state before going back and looking at what took place in your life that took you from your natural state and gave you this new life in Christ, the ability to believe and worship and follow. But the first thing that I want to do, because you will see the necessity of this spiritual resurrection, you will see the necessity of it when you see what you and I are by nature. If you were here for the opening hymn this morning, poor, weak, and worthless, though I am, I have a rich and mighty friend. And I chose that hymn on purpose because it is the story of what we're looking at today. Paul says in Ephesians 2:2, wherefore in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. Man in his natural state is described as being dead in trespasses and in sins. I'm not going to give you the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, but the end of chapter 2, verse 1. Who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. There was a time in your life and in my life that Paul says wherein we were dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, you are not physically dead today. Amen? You are quite physically alive. Because you got up, you brushed your teeth. Half the people who came with me to church this morning got up about 9:20. And so Brother Ben is cracking the whip. Come downstairs and eat. Come downstairs and eat. You woke up, you got dressed, you got clean, you ate food, you got in a car, you came to church, and you did this because you are physically alive. To be active in a physical sense requires physical life. Simple concept. Paul says there was a day in your life when you were dead, but not in a physical way. You were dead in trespasses, violations, and in sins. Now, sin is both an action and a nature. And you did the action of sin because of the nature of sin that you possessed. And that word nature is going to come into this context in a couple of verses. Nature. So as we're introducing you and me in our natural state, we by nature are dead in sin. What does it mean to be dead in sin? It means that in a spiritual sense, you are a corpse, completely dead. Without God, before God came into your life, you were a spiritual corpse. Now, did any physical corpses climb out of the grave, get in a car, and drive to Flint River Primitive Baptist Church this morning? No, they didn't. Why? Because they're dead. People who were not born of the Spirit of God are dead in sin. Because they are dead in sin, there is nothing spiritual that they will ever seek to do. And it's just that simple. Without Christ in your heart, you are dead in sin. This is a doctrine that is referred to as original sin and total depravity. Men, because of the original sin of Adam, are totally depraved. And the entirety of mankind is in depravity. Every single human being who has ever been conceived into existence upon planet Earth is conceived in a state where they are shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin. Naturally, we are dead in sin. Now, I want to challenge you with this, okay? How does a man who is dead in sin do anything spiritual? Well, he has to have a spiritual resurrection. How does a corpse do anything physical? He can do nothing physical except he experience a physical resurrection. When Lazarus was in the tomb for more than 3 days, Lazarus could do nothing until Jesus came to him and said, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus floated out of the grave. Now, he was bound head and foot with grave clothes. He didn't hop. He didn't roll. He floated out of the tomb because Jesus said, "Come forth." What's going to happen at the resurrection at the last day? Christ is going to descend. He is going to shout, and every single dead person in every single grave, whether it be at the bottom of the sea, whether it be returned to the dust of the ground, whether it be turned to stone, every single deceased individual is going to come back to life and is going to rise up in the air. To do a physical thing if you are a corpse requires physical resurrection. To do a spiritual thing if you are spiritually dead requires a spiritual resurrection. This is simple theology. I want to go through here and look between the end of verse 1 and the end of verse 3. Number one, man in his natural state is dead in trespasses and in sins. That means he's a spiritual corpse. He is dead in sin. Number two, now Paul says ye. Okay, so he's talking to the believers here at Ephesus. He's talking to the faithful in Christ in all of the world. And he's talking about himself because he uses the word ye, you, and we, and us. So he's talking about himself and he's talking about all of those that he's writing to. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Paul says that before God quickened you, you were a follower of Satan. Now think about it. Before God changed you and gave you spiritual life, you were a follower of Satan. And we live in a very proud society. And even among those who believe in Christ today, well, I wasn't really that bad. Oh, I didn't really follow. Let me tell you, you followed Satan. You were at the whim, the beck and call of the evil one, that old serpent, the devil. Before Christ came into your heart, you were a follower of Satan. That's what you were. And that's what I was. Paul says, listen, Ephesians, God has changed you. You were dead in sin. You, in time past, walked according to the course of this world. You did what the wicked of this world do, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You were followers of the wicked one. That's what you were without God in the world. Among whom we all had our conversation in times past. Now, the word conversation in the King James Bible means lifestyle. He doesn't say that you went out in the world and you talked with people who were wicked. That's not what it means that our conversation in times past was like those in the lust of our flesh. He's not saying that you used to go and talk with people who were dead in sin. Conversation in the Bible means lifestyle. Our lifestyle in times past was in the lust of our flesh. We were guided, the motivating factor of our lives was whatever felt good to the flesh. Now you think, well, that doesn't feel so bad, does it? That can't be so bad. I mean, the flesh says to eat, and I'm hungry, and so I eat. Understand, he's not talking about the natural desires of a human body from a physical standpoint. If you want to know exactly what he means by that, you can back to one book, to the book of Galatians chapter 5. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. You want to know what he's talking about when he says that you walked in the lust of your flesh and I walked in the lust of my flesh? That's exactly what he was talking about. This was the conversation, the lifestyle, and it is the conversation, the lifestyle of people in the world who do not know Jesus Christ. They're dead in sin. Now, they're alive in a physical sense, but they are dead in a spiritual sense, and so they are guided by the carnal desires of the flesh. And were by nature, verse 3, by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, it's the nature of that oak tree out in our churchyard to do what? Well, it grows by nature. It produces leaves by nature. Those leaves take the sunlight and convert that into energy. But it produces a certain type of fruit. What type of fruit, classified as a nut, would an oak tree produce? Well, it produces acorns. What type of fruit does an apple tree produce? Well, it produces apples. What type of fruit does a grapevine produce? Well, it produces grapes. Why do those various types of tree or types of vine or types of plant, why do they produce the fruit that they bring forth? They do this because it's their nature. The nature of man is to produce all of these evil, wicked things that you read in Galatians chapter 5. We are that wicked and we are that despicable without God in the world. That's very depressing. It's very heartbreaking. That's what humankind did to God's perfect, upright creation. You can see why God is so offended with mankind, can't you? And you can see why it took such a steep price to pay to fix the problem on behalf of His children, the death of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to go through a few other texts before we return to Ephesians. And I want to look at how God describes me and how God describes you without Him in the world. This is a sad story of humanity. Romans chapter 3. I'm sure nobody predicted that. Romans chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, quoting from several Old Testament scriptures, he says, "That is as it is written," meaning he's quoting from the Bible, "there is none righteous, no, not one." Now, naturally speaking, there is none righteous. Now, I trust that I'm talking to a room this morning who's full of people who are made righteous. So how is it that you are righteous, but there are none righteous, no, not one? How is it that you are righteous? It's because Jesus Christ gave you His righteousness. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You remember even that good, godly man of God, Daniel, in our last study, as he saw the transfigured, glorified Jesus Christ in heaven in all His glory, when Daniel saw Jesus, his comeliness was turned to corruption. Even that part of Daniel which was good now looked despicable and rotten as he saw God in His holiness and His completeness. Even Daniel, a man of God, looked at himself and he says, "I am nothing but corruption." How is it that you are made righteous? Well, Christ has given you His righteousness. However, naturally speaking, there is none righteous, no, not one. It's almost like Paul knew that you would say, and I would say, "Well, you know, I think some people are righteous." Or maybe the idea of humanism, that every person who is born into the world, conceived into the world, is naturally righteous in and of themselves, and because of ill things that happen to them, or because of the upbringing of their parents, they suddenly go astray and turn wicked in their lives. There could not be something further from the truth told by the tongues of men. There is none righteous. We are shapen in iniquity. In sin did our mothers conceive us. That doesn't mean she was sinning. It means that she was in a state of sin, and from the moment of conception, we are natural sinners, wicked and depraved. Boy, that's a depressing message. Well, it gets good at the end, so you got to pay attention. "There is none that understandeth. Because of our natural depravity and death in sin, there is none that understands God." Without God in the world, you cannot understand God. Without Christ living in your heart, you cannot understand the things of God. "There is none that seeketh after God." You say, "Sinner, you're dead in sin. If you would only seek after God, that's all it would take, and God would change your heart. He would give you life in Christ." Let me tell you, naturally speaking, there is none that seeks after God. If you tell a natural man, a man without God in the world, to seek Christ to get saved, he's not going to do anything more than that physical corpse would do if you told him to get up out of the ground and run around in circles. He can't do it. It's not in his nature. He lacks the capacity. He's like a car without a motor. He just can't move. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Naturally speaking, he says their throat is an open sepulcher. This comes from Isaiah 59. Their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps, that's a poisonous snake, is under their lips. They have venomous mouths. That's why it's important that we control how we talk. It's one of the greatest battles that a human being will ever experience, according to the book of James. One of the greatest battles that the child of God has in this world is controlling his mouth. It's a terrible, terrible battle that you and I face. James says, does a fountain bring forth sweet and bitter water from the same source? No. But yet from your mouth you curse men and praise God. And brethren, these things ought not be. One of the greatest battles that we have is to control our tongues. And the reason is because naturally, the way we are naturally in this world, our mouths are that of a poisonous snake full of bitterness, poison, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. About us naturally, Paul says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Isaiah 59 adds a word. It says innocent blood. Now, there are men in this world, maybe police officers or soldiers, and they're swift to shed blood against the unrighteous or against those who would do evil. But if you look at the original that Paul is quoting from in Isaiah 59, it's not the blood of the guilty that's under consideration. Naturally speaking, we're swift to shed the blood of the innocent. That means that we are swift, we're quick to harm people who have done no wrong. This is depravity. This is a sinful nature that you and I have, that we inherited. We're going to tell you about that in just a moment. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Let me tell you, if a wake of destruction is following you, it's a good indication that you're not walking after the Spirit of God. Because destruction is the result of the flesh. Misery are in their ways. Now, there's a point in that. People who believe in Christ, regardless of their circumstance, ought to be the happiest people on planet Earth. Because even in death, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. How is it that Daniel could be a rejoicing, bold servant full of grit in the lion's den? It was because he believed in God. And by faith, he stopped the mouth of lions, according to Hebrews 11. How is it that David could go up against a fierce giant, a man that stood over 9 feet tall? Now, he wasn't a 70-foot tall giant like you see, you know, the Jolly Green Giant or something, Jack and the Beanstalk. It tells you the length, and he was, I believe, 3 cubits and a span that's around 10 feet. You say, well, that sounds impossible. We've seen men over 8 feet in our age. Why does it seem impossible for a man to be 9.5 foot tall? Well, it's not. But this man was a giant man, and David stands before him, and he takes his proven equipment, his sling and his smooth stones, and he buries a stone in the head of that giant, takes his head and presents it to the king. Why could he do that? Why could he stand before a terrifying enemy? Because he believed in God. Because God was with him, and because he understood that it didn't matter what took place in this world, he's going to be with God in glory. Misery are in the ways of the wicked. Now, if there's destruction and misery around us, there's a good chance that something's wrong in life. Maybe walking after the wrong nature. Verse 17, the way of peace have they not known. Why is it? Because they lack the capacity. There's absolutely no potential for peace, the way of peace, in the life of one who does not know the Lord Jesus. Any of you listen to a financial guru named Dave Ramsey? I agree with much of Dave's philosophy. I'm glad to see the teenagers raise their hand. Now, some of you that are older need to listen to him too. But I love his financial philosophy because he's very, very frugal and he doesn't like debt. And I'm very, very frugal and I don't like debt either. But he ends every single broadcast that there's no way to know peace except through the Prince of Peace, Christ Jesus. That's exactly true. There is no way to know peace except through Christ Jesus. And this is why, concerning the wicked, the way of peace have they not known. They don't know the way of peace because they lack the capacity for peace. There is no fear of God before their eyes, verse 18 of Romans 3. Why is it that, well, there are several examples that I could use, and every week there's another example that I read in pop culture of another man who has stood in the presence of men and testified that there is either no God or the God of this Bible is not true. And the reason is because there's no fear of God before their eyes. They don't fear God. Now, we fear God. And God tells us that we've not been given the spirit of fear, but the spirit of love and of power and of a sound mind. And we don't walk around every day thinking that God is going to strike us with lightning, terrified of Almighty God. But there is a respectful awe that we have. As people who were changed of the grace of God, we know that God is our Father, and just as a son ought to be concerned, or a daughter ought to be concerned with disappointing their father and ending up in the under the chastening rod of their father, so do we fear God from the heart. But concerning the wicked, there's no fear of God before their eyes. It's a pretty desperate state, isn't it? That's what Paul means when he says that we're dead in trespasses and in sins. I'll give you another one, Titus chapter 3, just to show you that this is consistent. This is Bible doctrine. I was studying with some friends a few years ago, and we were reading through Romans 3, and one of the ones that were at the study spoke up and said, and they were not of a sovereign grace perspective, they were of the perspective that men somehow prompt this spiritual resurrection, and they said, you know, it seems like right there that there's absolutely nothing that we could do. I wonder why God puts things like that in His Word. Almost the whole point clicked right there. Almost the whole point clicked. The point is, you can't. It's something that God does. Now, Titus 3, verse 3, we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. Now, if you back up, the point behind this is that we need to speak evil of no men, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. What he means by that is, listen, there was a day that each and every one of us, Titus, me, you, the brethren that you serve, the brethren I serve, we were all in a hateful state. So we don't need to go around in this world berating people who we think are wicked. It's evil to do, isn't it? To just unleash upon those who are doing wicked things in this world. Listen, they may be a child of grace that's not yet been touched by the grace of God. Think about the Apostle Paul. As he was Saul of Tarsus, God tells, I believe the man's name was Ananias, hey, Ananias, go down there and preach to a man named Saul. Wait a minute, Lord. Don't you know this guy? I've heard about this guy. He's putting believers in jail and having them executed, and you just told me to go preach to that guy? God says, listen, behold, he prayeth. There's a change been made in that man, and that guy goes up to Saul of Tarsus, puts his hands on his shoulders, and said, Brother Saul, God has sent me unto you. You see, each and every one of us were in that state. So it should be no surprise when God takes even the most dreadfully wicked of those in our society and changes their heart. Saul of Tarsus, he was a Genghis Khan. He was an Osama bin Laden. He was an Adolf Hitler. He was rounding up people who loved the Lord Jesus and executing them and torturing them in an attempt to get them to blaspheme so that they would deny their faith. And God changed that man's heart. Psalm 14 tells us that the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Naturally speaking, it is our inclination, it is our nature to reject the God of the Bible. There is no God, they say. They are corrupt, God says of them. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. That's where Paul quoted in Romans 3. Now listen to verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Surely, out of an entire creation, someone would naturally seek Him. He says, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That's heartbreaking. It's terrible. There's a lot more that I could say. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. After having looked at Titus 3 and Romans 3 and Psalm 14 and Ephesians 2, are you surprised? Are you surprised that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God? Their foolishness unto him? They're spiritually discerned? No, you're not surprised at all. In fact, understanding what we've just learned about the way we are without God in the world, it's no doubt, it's no wonder. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." What has to happen to go from one who is changed by the power of this gospel to become one who is changed by the power of this gospel when you were one that looked at it as foolishness? Well, you read it in that verse. The saving power of God. Unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, I want to talk on just a minute how we got there. How did we get in such a dreadful state? We're going to look at the rescue from this in just a moment. In the beginning of time, God placed one man in a perfect, lovely paradise called Eden. We know it as the Garden of Eden. We don't know exactly where it was. After man was driven from the garden, God placed a cherub outside of the garden with a flaming sword. A cherub is a winged creature, a heavenly creature, described in a very peculiar and interesting way in the Bible. They're not angels per se. You have angels, which look like men, cherubs, which have wings, and they're apparently warriors. And then you have seraphim, which fly around the Lord at all times, proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy." But God places a cherub outside the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword to keep men out of it, to keep them away from the tree of life, because they had sinned. That garden was presumably destroyed in the flood. It's not there today. If it was, we would find it on Google Maps, you know. You got people finding all kinds of things on Google Earth and Google Maps. Well, we'd certainly find the Garden of Eden were it there today. Remember, there was a flood that covered the whole face of the earth in Noah's day, and that garden was destroyed. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter describes the planet in that day as the earth that was then being destroyed. The planet as we live on today is not the same as the planet that they lived on. It's completely marred and destroyed. Mountains have sprung up and fault lines have ripped apart and canyons have been carved out of the landscape. If you fly over this continent in a plane, and I've only done it a couple of times. I like to drive and I like to walk, and sometimes I run if I'm being chased, but I do not like to fly. It's because I don't have wings. And if the plane's engine sputters, you know, I've been in a car and the engine goes out. Well, what happens if you're in a plane and the engine goes? I don't like being in a plane. Now, if some of you are about to fly, please forgive me. I know some of you fly often. Brother Ben does not like flying. Now, if I could be in charge, maybe it would be okay. But it's okay. Give me a parachute and an open hatch. Maybe I'll think about it. But if you fly over in a plane and you see the landscape, it's marred and it's scarred by the water. Well, that garden was destroyed in the flood of Noah. But in the beginning of time, God places man in a garden. And this is God-inspired history. This is what He has told us took place in the world. It literally happened. God places man in a garden. He's perfect. He's upright. Man is not a sinner. God did not make Adam when He originally formed him from the dust of the ground in the position of being a sinner. He made him upright. How did God describe him? In His own very image. What did God say of His creation? After He looked upon it after the 6 days, it was good, yea, it was very good. It was perfect. Adam was made upright, perfect in the image of God. And God gives that perfect man in a perfect world one simple rule. Do not eat. And guess what Adam did? Through the beguiling of Satan, his wife being beguiled, Adam willingly took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of which God said, "Thou shalt not eat." Don't eat it. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam took that fruit in chapter 3 and did eat. What did God tell Adam before he ate of that? If you eat of this tree, thou shalt surely die. How long did Adam live after he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? 900 years. The death that Adam died initially in the Garden of Eden was not physical. His death was in trespasses and in sins. According to Romans chapter 5, because of the sin of one man, because of one man's sin, Adam's transgression, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So David says that he was shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin in the Psalms. Now back to Ephesians chapter 2. That's a dreadful, dreadful state. Isn't it depressing? But I wanted to paint it with a heavy hand because I want you to see the severity of it. Without God in the world, without the Lord Jesus in the world, there's absolutely no way that you or I could seek after Christ. Now, whether you're conscious of it or not, whether you have the head knowledge, the information or not, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be thankful for the blessing that you have. Because naturally speaking, you would not be able to do that. I return to Ephesians chapter 1 now, verse 19. To go from one who is dead in sin, who naturally, a natural man, who naturally is the child of wrath even as others, to go from being an individual who is hateful and hating one another, one who does not fear God, one does not seek after God, one who does not understand God, one whose mouth is an open sepulcher with poison, venom under their tongue, to go from that condition to being a soft-hearted individual that believes in Christ and loves the Lord, what has to take place? Let's look at Ephesians 1 and 19. Paul says, one of the things that he wants them to know, and he prays that they know, as we ended last week's message, he prays that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that they would know the hope of his calling. What is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power? How do you believe in Jesus? Because God has worked his mighty power on you. Notice that. I love this. This is one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. We believe, usward who believe. Notice the specificity of the language. Usward who believe. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? The first thing that you learn is that the believer has had exceedingly great power dispensed upon him. We believe according to the working of his mighty power. So not only is this an exceeding greatness of power, what type of power? Divine power. It is also mighty power. Now, specifically speaking, what area of God's power is it that takes you from following Satan with your life in completeness to being one who is called faithful in Christ Jesus? Let's look at verse 20. What power? Ephesians 1:20, the working of his mighty power has enabled you to believe, which he wrought in Christ. Okay, this is power that has been worked on Christ. What power has been worked in Christ? Well, keep reading. When he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I love how when Paul starts talking about Jesus, he goes off on one of these tangents about how great Christ is, don't you? Because the subject matter is, you Ephesians, you are so blessed. God has worked his resurrecting power on you. The self-same power that raised Jesus from the grave has resurrected your soul and spirit, and that you can believe in Christ according to the working of his mighty power. And then he goes on this tangent about this same power that has set him on the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. He says, he just starts going off on the greatness of Christ. He does this in Colossians 2. I love it. Sometimes when he does this, he does it in Romans 11. He'll go through a tangent. Who has known the mind and purpose of God? Who's been his counselor? Who said unto him, what doest thou? And he'll go through this long, long tangent of God's glory and grace and end it with amen. Let it be so. Let it be so. He gets excited at his own epistle. He gets excited at his own preaching. Let me tell you, if the preaching that you have is not enough to get excited about, may not be good enough subject matter to consider. Paul says that Jesus has been raised from the dead and set above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. But the power of God that did that, listen, the power of God that did that to Christ is the same power that it took to enable you to believe. You're a miracle. You have been spiritually resurrected. You see, your soul and spirit were dead in trespasses and in sins, and God did resurrect your soul. It was dead in sin. It is now alive in Christ. There's a text in John chapter 5 where Jesus uses the language of a resurrection. He says in John 5 and verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." Well, that means that if you hear, now Jesus is preaching to a new audience, right? He's publicly preaching to a group of people that were just now following him. And so he looks at them and he says, "Verily, truly, I say to you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." If I stood before the masses of Huntsville, Alabama, I could say to them of a truth, if you hear the words of Christ that I preach to you from this book and you believe on the Father who has sent Christ, then you have everlasting life. Is he telling them you need to do it to get everlasting life? No, he's telling them the reason you can believe is because he's given you everlasting life. Shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. The Lord Jesus Christ spiritually resurrects his children. What did we receive through Adam? Death. What did we receive through Christ? Life. You were born into the family of Adam by your own choosing? How many of you were in a line at the hospital, you know, of unconceived babies? I would really like to be born. When is my number going to be called? You were completely passive. You had nothing to do with it. By the time it had happened, you still didn't figure anything out for a few years. You didn't even know your name. You didn't even know your parents. You kind of were fond of this nice lady with a sweet voice that fed you. She's kind of nice. I'm kind of fond of her. She's growing on me, you know. But you had nothing to do with it. Nor did you have anything to do with being born into the family of God. That's why Jesus says, "Ye must be born again." He says you must be born again to what? To see the kingdom of God. Why? Because until you're born of the Spirit of God, you lack the eyes to see and the ears to hear. Blessed are you who have eyes to see and ears to hear. He says, if you believe the words that I preach and you believe on him that sent me, you have everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. Back to Ephesians 1. God worked the same power in you, enabling you to believe, quickening you when you were dead in trespasses and in sins, that he wrought in his Son Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead. God has resurrected your soul the same way that he resurrected his Son Jesus Christ on the first day of the week after Jesus' crucifixion in the first century. Now let's read through the remainder of the passage for today. And you, this is chapter 2, verse 1. By the way, Paul didn't end chapter 1 and then begin chapter 2. We put those there for convenience. So in Paul's original letter, as he's penning this, he just goes from the end of verse 23 to the beginning of verse 1. And actually, he didn't even have verse 23 there. It's like a letter that you get from someone or a letter that you would write to somebody. The verses and the chapters, they're put there so we can understand and so we can see and so we can divide it up and say, turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Imagine how hard it would be for me to say, turn to the book of Ephesians and keep reading until you get to the 185th word, and that's where we're going to start. I'm thankful for the verse references, but I want you to understand that when Paul wrote this originally, he didn't have verse 23, chapter 2, verse 1. He simply wrote a letter. Following his building up of the exaltation of Christ, he says, and you hath he quickened. He says that you believe by the working of his mighty power, the power that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. He raised Christ from the dead, and he has raised your soul from death and sin by the same power, the resurrecting power of Almighty God. Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Let's look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy. Number one, God rescued you from such a dreadful shape of death, a dreadful state of death and depravity, through His mercy. Now, it's almost cliche, and Brother Ben generally avoids cliches to the best of his ability. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what you do deserve. God, through His grace, gives you things that you do not deserve, and God, through His mercy, does not give you the things that you do deserve. What is it that each and every one of us deserves? To spend eternity in the lake of fire because of our iniquities, because we have sinned, we came forth from the womb doing it, we mastered it as we lived in this world, and we've indulged in it all the days of our lives. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, number two, the reason for His mercy is His love. Why is He moved in mercy and grace upon His children? Because of His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. By mercy, because of love, by grace, God has vitally saved us when we were dead in trespasses and in sins. Each and every one of us was a spiritual corpse walking about this world, bringing forth nothing but the lust of the flesh, and God has drawn us out of that. But notice verse 6, because what are we talking about? We're talking about spiritual resurrection. What is a resurrection? A resurrection is where one individual is dead and they are raised to life. And hath raised us up together. In following this analogy that he begins in chapter 1, verse 19 of spiritual resurrection, Paul says that because of his mercy, because of his grace, because of his love, God has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He goes on in verse 8, and this will be what we study next week, verses 8 through 10. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The Bible describes the reception of spiritual life. Now, I said the reception and not the acceptation. It's not the acceptance. It's the reception. Okay? Now, my mailbox receives mail most days, except Sunday. But somebody else puts that mail there. I can accept a letter given to me by the hand, or I can turn it away. We have received, but we have not accepted. We have received this. He refers to the reception of eternal life. It's three different word pictures in the Bible. Number one is a birth, born again. In a birth, the baby, the conception, the baby is passive. He describes it as a resurrection. When one is dead and an outside source gives that individual life, you want to turn to John and read about Lazarus. You can read about a great example of an individual who was resurrected by somebody. The resurrection of the last day, guess what's going to happen to us? We're all going to come forward at the call of Jesus Christ. It's a power outside of our own. And he describes here in verse 10 the new birth as an act of divine creation, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. In the beginning of time, when God said, let there be, the creation was passive in its coming into being. God simply spoke and it was there. I hope the point has been made today. If not, it's at least been attempted that each and every one of us without God in the world was dead in sin, in a dreadful state of depravity. And the Lord Jesus Christ raised our soul and spirit from this horrible state of death and destruction and raised us up together. Don't you love that word, together? It's not just raise the preachers up or raise the deacons up or raise some of you and then some of you not. No, He's raised us all together to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.